invite you to turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. I'm stepping away to see if I can hear myself without being behind the pulpit. I think I'm on. I think all systems are go. And we've been looking forward to coming and being here at the tent meeting. It's always a privilege to be at this church. But of course, as you well know, there's something very, very special about the meetings that are held under this tent at this time of the year. And I think it is because of the anticipation of God's people and the way you look to the Lord to do a work in your midst at such a time as this. And I rejoice in hearing what the Lord has already done this week, and pray that it would not only continue, but that we would see as the river just overflows the banks. My wife came up from Baltimore earlier today. I flew from Nashville, and we made our rendezvous here, even as our daughters had headed out to Kentucky to be at a youth conference. I tell folks we were headed in that direction, you know. My girl so much would have wanted to be here, but it just so happened that this was the time when the youth conference had been scheduled that they'd committed themselves to and were looking forward to, and I know you understand that, but this is a meeting that they sorely regret missing. The preacher had mentioned about me making comment of the table that we have set up. I do hope that you'll go back to the table and get a brochure and a prayer card if you don't have one yet. Those are new prayer cards. My girls kept on saying to me in recent days, "Daddy, don't you think it's time to get a new prayer card?" And I think a lot of the motivation in saying that was is because when they looked at the old one, they saw those little girls staring back at them. And of course, they've become young ladies now. And so those are new prayer cards, and I hope you'll get one. We do have some jewelry that we are making available there on the table. And this is not an advertisement. This is an explanation. The land of India is a closed country. There are other countries besides where, for the moment, we can enter through such avenues as we do. But if we don't do what we must do now, the day will come when we talk about how we used to go into India. Whereas now we can go in through a tourist visa, the day could come when we have to validify our presence through a business visa. This is not a new idea. Those who think that it is don't read much. Read the biography of William Carey and you'll find out this is not a new idea. Look back to the New Testament and watch Aquila and Priscilla travel around the Roman Empire, and you'll soon discover that they had the liberty that they did because they were tent makers, and the Roman Empire, who held control because of their armies that occupied nations, you know how many tents that an army like that would need? Because of their connections, because of their place in society, because of that avenue, they had opportunity that perhaps would otherwise not be theirs. And so there on the table you will see a small step towards the direction of one day perhaps being having to justify our presence in India through business visas and so forth as that. And so I hope you'll look at these things. We call the effort jewels from afar. And you won't find diamonds on the table, just some very inexpensive trinkets, perhaps some would think, sandstone and garnet and some freshwater pearl and some of the jewelry. And certainly folks in India would probably think to themselves, these Americans, they're not very smart. They call that organization Jewels from Afar, and all they have is these little cheap and expensive stones. But what they don't realize, the jewels from afar, not the stones on those bracelets or earrings, the jewels from afar are the souls of men that God gathers together through grace. And so this is an effort toward establishing that avenue whereby we can continue to go into India and other countries besides. Please understand, if you can have a part, all the funds go towards international projects. We make no profit on this ourselves personally. With our Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter number 32, would you stand together with me, please? Standing together, shall we? I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. I want you to think of that fourth verse tonight, where the Bible says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts already tonight. We're glad for those who are in attendance. But we pray, Lord, as in moments past, that once again you would manifest your presence in our midst. Lord, stir our hearts, draw us to yourself, we pray. We long to see revival in our land. But Lord, might we just as much long to see the revival begin here among us, in our hearts, and in our homes. How oftentimes we've prayed and said, Lord, our church needs revival and our country needs revival. And Lord, might we pray that if nobody else sees revival, Lord, help us to see revival. Help me to have revival. Might it be the cry of each of our hearts. And might you be pleased, Lord, to do this very thing in our midst. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. I've been wrong about a great many things. Oftentimes I've found myself by the voice of men being somewhat confused on certain matters. Because I've been wrong before, and no doubt on many things I'll be wrong again. Just this morning I was down in Nashville having breakfast with a preacher friend of mine for whom I had preached just recently. He rushed me off to the airport. I stepped on board the plane. But the plane was late in its departure. As we sat there on the plane, they told us over the intercom that it was because of a security issue in Detroit where we were headed. I hate it when they say that and that's all they say. I leaned over to the lady sitting next to me and I said to her, right now at this moment, there are 10 different conclusions on this airplane as to what's happening in Detroit. Some think it's a bomb, some think it's a terrorist toting a gun, and maybe somebody thinks it's a little child that dashed past the security guard. So there we sat and there we waited. Finally, we arrived in Detroit quite late, and my plane for Allentown was going to leave quite soon. I had my laptop in one hand and my carry-on luggage in the other, and I was sprinting. I have muscles tonight that are still sore from the trauma. I barely made the flight, just barely. It's been a busy schedule. I mean, just a couple of weeks ago, I'd preached in Nashville, and then I'd raced over to North Carolina to rendezvous with my family, and then back over to Nashville this past Sunday where I was to preach there in the area, and then getting on a plane this morning, I was looking for a leisurely trip to the tent meeting tonight. And I'm racing to the airport, dashing for the plane, barely made it on board. Then we finally touched down in Allentown just a few hours ago. And the flight attendant came over the intercom and said, "Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for flying with us today. I welcome you to Cancun." As much as I'd love a free trip to Cancun, I didn't need that at that moment. I've been wrong about many things. I've been confused by many voices that's whispered in my ear. But I'm going to tell you something, dear friend. If I'm wrong about all else, but right about this, what does it matter if you're right about all else, but wrong about this? And that being your relationship with the God of heaven. I'll never forget one day when I was visiting my family in South Carolina and noticing a gentleman sitting over in his car that seemed quite bewildered as he stared down at the map in front of him. I walked over to see if I could assist, and he said, "Son," he said, "I'm trying to find my way back home to Cincinnati." I said, "Sir," I said, "I can tell you how to get back to Cincinnati. I said, but it's many hours away." And he said, "It can't be." He said, "I just left home a few hours ago." I realized that he was so very, very, very confused. I said, "Sir," I said, "you're in South Carolina." He said, "No." He buried his head in his hands. And he said, I'm lost." We made arrangements to rendezvous with family with whom he had been visiting in the area. And as I drove him, he allowed me to assist him in that way. My father followed behind. I began to talk with him about his relationship with the Lord. And I asked him the question. I said, "Do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven?" And I saw a smile lighten his face. He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I settled that a long time ago. I know the Lord is my Savior. I'm going to heaven." I thought to myself, he didn't know how to get to Cincinnati, but he knew his way home. Amen. What does it matter, dear friend? If you're right about all else, but you're wrong about this. And I confess to you, I've been wrong about a great many things, but one day, I got this right. The Bible says that He is the rock. And I tell you, dear friends, that though the world about us shake and it tremble, my friend, we stand upon a rock that cannot be shaken. He is the rock. His work is perfect. The efforts of man are flawed and they fail. My friend, what God does, it is divine. It is supernatural. It is perfect. The Bible says, for all His ways are judgment. And I tell you tonight that I walk the way of grace that the Lord Himself has opened, because His judgment was poured out on the cross of Calvary. And He who Himself had demanded the price for sin, He Himself paid that price. All His ways are judgment. And I say to you, dear Christian, we who would walk with God, let us remember that, my friend, God cannot smile upon our life and ignore our sin. All His ways are judged. And if He would bless, and if He would move, and if He would use us, dear friend, sin cannot be ignored. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. I just want to ask you one question tonight. The Bible says, just and right is He. If He's right, guess who's wrong? Sometimes a person has looked to me and said, with an accusing question, oh, you say this and this about the Bible, and you say this and this about the Lord, and you say this and this about heaven. How do you know you're right? My friend, it's not a matter of me being right. I realized one day I was wrong and He was right, and I just decided to agree with Him. If He's right, guess who's wrong? Why don't you, friend, just realize who's right and you yourself get right? Would you notice first Revelation? In verse number 2, He said, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Think of Revelation. As the writer of the text before us, He speaks about doctrine. He speaks about truth. He speaks about revelation. He Himself being the mortal penman of the Word of God given from heaven. My friend, it's not hard to stump me, but I'm telling you right now, you're not stumping God. Because if He's right, guess who's wrong? It's not hard to stump me. I remember when my little girl came to me one day, and it's amazing how those children can approach us with questions that just leave us stunned for the moment. It was a snowy day and the ground was white, and she looked at me and asked this question. She said, Daddy, she said, when the snow melts, where does the white go? You try to answer that for a 5-year-old. I'll tell you, dear friend, I've found myself on occasion stumped by a 5-year-old. But let me tell you something, dear friend. You, with all of your boasted intelligence, dear friend, you haven't stumped God for a moment. If He's right, guess who's wrong? You know, when they sent the Apollo astronauts to the moon and they made that historic landing, they were quite prepared for what they knew they would be facing. After all, according to their studies and all their tests, they knew that because the universe was so many millions and millions and billions of years old, that the dust on the moon would have accumulated to such a depth that the lunar module itself would be in danger of sinking into the lunar surface. And so they designed the legs of the spacecraft in such a way that the pads at the end of the legs of the lunar module would rest there upon that thick lunar soil, and those pads would keep it from sinking into those depths that would have accumulated over millions and millions and millions of years old. Well, you know, when they landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong stepped forth from that spacecraft and planted his footprint on the moon, he left a track in a very thin layer of lunar dust. About as much dust as would accumulate in about 6,000 years. I love it when that happens. If he's right, guess who's wrong? I'll never forget when I went to Mammoth Cave the first time, and the fella, he showed us around the caverns, and he gave his tour, and after the tour, I walked up to him and I said to him, I said, "Sir," I said, "it's going to be obvious why I didn't make these comments in front of everybody else when you were taking questions." I said, "There were two things that bothered me." I said, "One was something you said, and then the other was something that you didn't say." I said, "You told us that Mammoth Cave was made of limestone, and there had to be a lot of limestone for it to be the largest cave on earth." I said, "After all, you said that the next longest cave was not half the depth and length of Mammoth Cave." He said, "That's right." He said, "There's a lot of limestone." And I said, "You said that wherever there was limestone, there had to be at one point, there had to be a lot of salt water for there to be this much lime." He said, "That's right." He said, "We don't understand it." He said, "We've got some theories." He said, "But we really can't find a satisfactory." I said, "You know, we're a long ways from the beach. This is Kentucky." He said, I know. I said, "And there was something that you didn't say that kind of caught my attention." I said, "You didn't tell us how long it took those stalactites and stalagmites to form. You know, those rock formations that form the columns in the cave." I remembered as a young fella in science class for my test, the difference between the two, thinking of the stalactites hanging tight to the ceiling and the stalagmites that might one day grow up. And that's not very scientific, but it helped me with my grade when I took the test. I said, you, he said, "That's right." He said, "You know," he said, "we used to think that it took millions of years for those things to form, and now we have discovered that sometimes they can form in less than a generation." I said, "Oh, is that so?" I said, "Well, going back to comment number one," I said, "you said that there was a lot of salt water on the surface of Kentucky at some time. You said that this cave was formed by limestone. You said you couldn't figure it out." I said, "I can tell you how the limestone got here, and I can tell you about the salt." He said, "You can." I said, "I can." And I said, "I can tell you about the man named Noah that built the ark when the flood came." You know, that fella didn't want to talk to me for the rest of the day. My girls had never seen the Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And so just a few months ago, not so long ago, we went back to Mammoth Cave and took our girls to see it. A gentleman gave us a tour, and he told us of how they say that millions and millions of years. And after the tour, I walked up to him and I said, "Sir, it's going to be obvious why I came to you now and not why you were taking questions from everybody else, but..." I said, "Sir," I said, "I'm a preacher." I said, "That means I stay with the book." And I said, "I honestly believe that all of this limestone," I said, "that it was laid down by the flood when God judged the earth." And he looked at me and said, that tour guide said, "And I'm a deacon in a Baptist church, and I'd tell you that that flood carved out those same caverns." I love it when that happens. If he's right, guess who's wrong? The writer said, my doctrine, this truth on which I stand, the revelation which God has given. There was a political leader not so long ago in India that stood there amidst the crowd. And because the debate was raging about a certain bridge that was intended to be built, many of the people were saying, but if you build that bridge there on the shoreline towards Sri Lanka, you must understand that you'll disturb the ancient ruins, the ancient bridge that was built by the gods. And it was in that moment that the political leader, being a Hindu himself, stood there amidst the crowd. And that Hindu said to the audience, he said, we as Hindus, we need to find ourselves finally admitting to everybody else that many of the stories that we tell did not actually happen at all. That started a firestorm that probably still hasn't been put out yet. But may I say to you, dear friend, that never will I have to make apology for this blessed book and what it says or what I preach. For let God be true and every man a liar. If he's right, guess who's wrong? And is it not significant that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible through inspiration of the Holy Spirit that guided his hand and filled his heart and spoke through him, that Moses, who wrote Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in verse number 48, the Bible says that that same day, the Bible says in verse number 48, that the Lord spoke to him and said, get thee up unto Mount Abarim. And he said, I told you that you wouldn't enter into Canaan land. Because Moses, back in the wilderness, when God had told him to smite the rock, he having smitten it, when that event came some years later, when God told him to speak to the rock, he lifted his rod and he smote it again a second time. And God said to him, because the Lord, longing to give a picture to his people of that rock which would be smitten only once, he said to Moses, he said, you won't enter into Canaan land. And is it not significant, my friend, in this very passage where Moses writes the words, just and right is he. He comes to the end of that revelation given through him, and Moses says, I was wrong. But guess what? He's right. Let God be true and every man a liar. I think about revelation. But then I think also about repentance. I remember that day when the Holy Spirit, convicting my heart, showed me that I was a sinner. And as a sinner, seeing my guilt and the price that Christ paid, the Lord allowing me to see in some small measure as He sees sin, my friend, I found myself disgusted by the sin itself that had condemned my soul. And in that moment, I realized that he's right. Guess who's wrong? And I agree with him. My friend, why don't you just go ahead and agree with him? You remember that moment when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary? A thief on either side. They both cursed him for the moment. When all of a sudden one of the thieves spoke up and said to the other, he said, wait a minute. He said, we died justly for our sin. This man has done nothing amiss. He's right! Guess who's wrong? My friend, I remember the day when in some small measure I saw my sin as God looks upon it. I remember the day when I was disgusted by my own guilt, but I agreed with Him and found His grace. You remember Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church, was the avowed enemy of the cross, but one day, even as he was going about his heinous deeds, the risen Lord appeared before him on that road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus fell on his face, and he said, you're right, and I'm wrong. My friend, what does it all mean if you try to prove yourself dead right only to pass into eternity dead wrong? Just before the service tonight, I was walking about and found my footsteps straying over towards the cemetery. And among the first tombstones I saw was the one that has a palm tree casting its shade over the grave. And there's a sign there with a palm tree. The palm tree that has with it the two margarita glasses. The sign says, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Just right over there, stone's throw away from the tent. I got news for you, my friend. It might be 5 o'clock somewhere, but when you step beyond the grave, you're in eternity. I wonder if they have happy hour where he went. If he's right, guess who's wrong? I think about revelation and I think about repentance and I think about revival. God says to His people in verse number 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. He says, look back into the past and see how I brought forth the seed from Abraham, and I blessed them and made them a nation, and I worked through them and smiled upon them while they walked with me. Look back into the past and realize that if I'm right, you're wrong. My friend, revival does not come until His people. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So oftentimes, dear friends, we're trying to reinvent the church and rationalize our own sin, when we need to fall on our face before God and say, Lord, I realize that if You're right, I'm the one who's wrong. Our country needs revival. My friend, this is not a political matter, because God's not very interested in being an honorary member of your party. This isn't a racial matter. I've preached in outstanding, predominantly black Baptist churches each year, 4 years, and I could introduce you to men of God who have not dropped the banner, but have held it high and will not compromise for the sake of a dream that has become a nightmare. This is not a matter of race, my friend, when we say our country is going the wrong direction fast. And I'm not going to try to defend someone as being right when God's the one who's right, and that makes me realize who's wrong. By the way, one of the greatest... Is it not ironic that as far as we know from history, that the first missionary that ever left the shores of America was a black man? And one of the greatest preachers that ever preached in this country was a man whose mother was a slave. His name was John Jasper, a black man who had in his congregation week after week hundreds who came to hear him speak. One day, as he was preaching in Virginia, it seemed as though the entire legislature had showed up. And John Jasper said to the congregation in which the congressman sat, he said, "They tell me that Pharaoh was a great liar, and I understand that many politicians are as well." My friend, this is not a matter of politics, and it's not a matter of race. If he's right, guess who's wrong? Why is it, dear friend? Why is it the Bible is being taken out of our schools and children forbidden to pray? And why is it that in Princeton University, that school where preachers were once prepared for the ministry, those references to God are being erased from stone, removed from its history? Why? Because man knows that if he is right, they are wrong. Why is it that as a senator who is making a stand said that in the visitor center that has been built before the Capitol, that has within it, among other displays, a replica of the auditorium where the representatives meet, behind the Speaker of the House, there are those words that speak of God, and God we trust. And yet when you go to the visitor center, they tell me, and you look at the replica, everything is as exactly represented as you could picture in your mind, as you would see in that auditorium, except that reference to the God of heaven. Why? Because man knows if he's right, they're wrong. I think of revelation and repentance. I think of revival, and I think of reconciliation. In verse 48, the Bible says that same day, when Moses, speaking to the people, had exalted God as being the one who's right, and revealing in that testimony concerning the Most High the guilt of who's wrong, the Bible says that same day, the same day, God said to Moses, he said, "You remember, I was right, and you were wrong. You won't be going over into Canaan land." Moses walked, as it were, side by side with God into that summit until he stepped to the threshold of glory itself. The Lord buried his body somewhere where no man could find. But Moses died in fellowship with his God because he was willing to confess before any who needed to hear that God was right, even if it meant him admitting he was wrong. I'm afraid that we hinder much of what God would be pleased to do in our midst because we are so busy trying to defend ourselves when we ought to fall on our face before God and say, "Lord, there is nothing that is more important than us being right with you. And Lord, we know you're the one who's right, and we know that means we're not." I think of how D.L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, as he was about to hold a great meeting A man confronted him just before the service, and to this day, nobody is sure what that man said, but it must have been awful. Because Moody, when the man said it, he grabbed a hold of him and he pushed him with such force that the man tumbled down the steps. That's not the best ways to start a service, and Moody knew it. To this day, nobody knows exactly what that man said because Moody didn't repeat it. But he knew what he had to do. And history tells us how that D.L. Moody walked to the pulpit, and before he preached, he said before the service tonight, he said, "I grievously offended a dear brother, laid my hands on him. I've already asked God's forgiveness and ask your forgiveness now as well." Then he preached, God blessed. And multitudes were stirred because a man was willing to say, "He's right and I'm wrong." I think of revelation, repentance, revival, and reconciliation. And then I think finally about rejoicing. Rejoicing. I'm glad he's right. I'm glad I was wrong. And I rejoice in the day that I agreed with him and he made me righteous. The words before us are written as a song. The words were written as a hymn of praise to the Lord, sung by joyful hearts. Because, my friend, it's a wonderful day when you realize that he's right, you're wrong. But you can agree with him, and he'll give you righteousness that you never had yourself. I remember not so long ago how that in India a little girl had tragically died. I was there at the funeral ritual and some of the ceremony as that Hindu family mourned over the loss of their little girl, these pagans who had no hope for eternity and no comfort in the present. I'll never forget as that mother, she took the body of her little girl in her arms. And women pulled at their hair and threw themselves upon the ground until you could hear their very skulls smacking against the concrete. There was blood. There were tears. There were screams of agony. Until at last, that very mother, she lifted her voice and she cursed her own gods in the presence of all the Hindus that had gathered together. How sad when someone in such a hopeless state, having no prospects of eternity and no peace in their heart, in such an awful time. But they would curse the very idols that they had once cherished. But I tell you this, dear friend, only joy fills the heart of God's people as we realize he's right. He's right in all he does. He is just. He is gracious. And even when we are wrong, we find peace only when we confess to him and agree with him and say just and right is he. I think of the rejoicing as men. As men, they try to say, "Oh yes, For the historians do not deny that Jesus came. Even the Hindus confess that Christ lived. But men say, he may have lived, but he's not who he said he was. Look at verse number 40. In verse number 40, he said, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." My friend, I can take those men to a place where they cannot find a body in any tomb. And I can say, he's still right. And guess who's still wrong? When I was pastoring in South Carolina, it was my privilege to hold meetings in a maximum security state facility nearby. I'll never forget when I'd stand there before those prisoners and preach, and I'd see God move. I saw wonderful things during those days. And there were fellows that were in there, some of them for murder. See, I've had some tougher audiences than you folks tonight. I remember this one man. He was sitting, if not on the first row, maybe the second, but very close. He had this scowl on his face. His arms were crossed like so. He glared at me as I preached. By his appearance, I'd have thought that I was on somebody's hit list and he had showed up to collect. But after the message, he came forward. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "last night," he said, "I told a buddy of mine," he said, "I told him, I'm going to hell and there's nothing anybody can do about it." And then the tears begin to flow. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "I was wrong." And that day he found Christ and got saved. And I looked at him and said, "Thank God you were wrong." My friend, may I tell you of my rejoicing over that day when I realized he is right and I'm wrong, and I'm glad for the day when I decided to agree with him. Just and right is he. Would you stand together with me, please? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, all I want to say tonight is simply this. If he's right, and he is, guess who's wrong? That's all. That's simple. If he's right, and he is, guess who's wrong? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I tell you that it was a great day of rejoicing when I realized I was wrong and he was right. My friend, today could be the day of rejoicing for you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there someone tonight who would say, "Preacher, pray for me. If I died right now, I am not sure that I'd go to heaven. But I realize that he's right. And that means I'm wrong." While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there somebody like that? You'd lift your hand, you'd say, "That's me. Pray for me, preacher. I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven. Pray for me, preacher. Pray for me." You'd lift your hand. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. He'll see it if I don't. Lord, I pray that right now that You would draw that one to Yourself who needs Christ. That right now You would help them to realize Your love for them. Lord, please help them right now to decide to trust Christ. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe just a moment ago You raised Your hand. Why don't You step out from where You are and come take the preacher by the hand? Just simply say, "Preacher, I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven. Do you need to come?" Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you should have. You can come. But Christian, I say to you, these words were spoken to those who profess to be the people of God. If we would see revival, we're going to have to acknowledge He's right. That means, well, you know, if He's right, you know who's wrong. I'm afraid that we have grieved the Holy Spirit much because we have not been willing to fall before a holy God and say, "Lord, You're right and I'm wrong." Sometimes when we've needed to say even to others, "I was wrong," we have prevented so much from happening when we could have seen the power of God fall. If He's right, guess who's wrong? It's not even much of a guess, is it? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder how many of God's people would make their way to this altar, find a place to kneel and say, "Lord, You're right. You're right. You're right about this, and You've been right about, You're right, Lord. And we're going to acknowledge You as being right." Folks are coming. Are there others? That's it. Just make your way. Find a place to be. We're quick to say of America, "Well, if God's right, we know who's wrong." We're quick to say that about the White House. And I don't hesitate to say so. But I know my Bible says that judgment must begin at God's house. And if He's right, guess who's wrong? There may be somebody that whether you do it right now, tonight, or very soon, you need to approach, go to them and say, "I think I've offended You. I think I said something carelessly. Maybe I was thoughtless in my behavior, but I just want you to know, God's going to be right in my life, and that might mean that I need to confess myself to be wrong." Why don't you just do away with pride and agree with God? If He's right, that means my friend, that means if we're not in absolute agreement with Him, we're the one who's wrong. Just and right is He. May I remind you, dear Christian, of what might seem to be the simplest of thoughts. But God hasn't ever done anything that He wasn't absolutely right about. Just and right is He. Preacher.
Wait another minute. Maybe you need to come. Are you saved? Do you know for sure if you die tonight, you go to heaven? God says you can. Believer, if you obeyed Him, He's right. You can make all the excuses in the world. You can try to justify yourself. But the bottom line is, He's right. And we're wrong. All right, look up here for a minute. We got hot dogs for everybody. Why don't you stick around?